Our 3 and 4-year-olds may be dismissed to Beginner's Church at this time, and so if you have a 3 or 4-year-old and they like this time of Beginner's Church, this would be the time to escort them out as they go. I do want to just highlight a couple of things. The next 2 Sundays, July 12th and the 19th, we're having a ministry fair. Amber and Michael Drakely introduced us to that last week. I want to add just a little clarity to the things that they shared, and so all of the ministries of FBC are going to be having a table or booth out in the Awana room on the 12th and the 19th. And there's 2 goals for this ministry fair. Number one, it is to introduce or reintroduce to all of us, all of you, the various ministry opportunities that exist here at FBC. And so this would be helpful for many of us, right? If you're new to FBC and you're wondering about, hey, what does First Baptist offer in the forms of ministry? Those ministry leaders and directors of the various ministries that we have here in our church will be having a table or a booth in the Awana room on July 12th and the 19th, next 2 Sundays, so that you can be better aware of what's happening, or of course, getting refreshed, reminded of what's going on here at First Baptist Church. Also, it's a chance for them to interact with you about the various opportunities that you could plug into the ministries there and serve. So that's what our ministry fair is. There will be Sunday school still those 2 Sundays. And so maybe you hit the, you go on in the ministry fair on the 12th and the 19th, you're thinking, well, what should I do during Sunday school hour? We're going to have Sunday school both of those Sundays. And so no, don't worry about that. You'll have plenty of opportunities to either be introduced to the ministries of FBC or to continue in our Sunday school hour.
Sunday school in this room.
In this room?
Yeah.
Sunday school is right here. In the sanctuary, of course. We don't have any Sunday school today because of the holidays, but then next Sunday for our children and with Tim here in the sanctuary. We're going to continue on in our study of the Gospel of Luke, but before we do, would you please join with me in asking God's help as we start? God in heaven, I'm constantly tempted to minimize the importance and the centrality of the Word of God in my life. And Lord, I am tempted as a pastor, a preacher, God, this morning to run through the motions, do this like I've done it before, Sunday after Sunday. And I can't help but believe my brothers and sisters are tempted to, in this exact same way, show up Sunday after Sunday and hear your word, and then God, and leave without having any impact in our lives. May it not be true for us today. May that not be true. Instead, Father, I pray that you would take your word and cut us, Lord, with a surgical knife to heal us, to mend us, and to help us. Bring conviction of sin. Bring hope, God, and joy in the power and work of Christ in our lives so that we might rejoice in him and not be overwhelmed by discouragement. And so thank you, Father. Open up our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. To be a faithful Jewish man or a woman in the first century, at least according to the religious leaders, there were a few things that you needed to do. You needed to practice the ritual of circumcision in your family. You needed to obey the dietary laws found in the Torah. And you had to keep the Sabbath day holy. And if there was a pet command of the scribes and the Pharisees, it was probably the Sabbath. Circumcision, well, I mean, shoot. I mean, that's just a one-time deal. It's a one-and-done thing. Circumcision was so automatic that the Jewish people did this almost without thinking about it. It's just like maybe us having a baby and getting the baby's footprint in ink and stamping it on a sheet of paper. It's just what you do, and it's a one-time thing. You're done. The dietary laws were not a one-and-done thing. They were a regular occurrence that had to be practiced on a daily basis, but the dietary laws were fairly private. You did this in the privacy of your own home, and it wasn't something that was terribly observed by other people. But the Sabbath day was both of those things. It was regular, something you had to do on a weekly basis and even a yearly basis. But also, it was very easy to observe. It tested the true metal and faithfulness of a Jewish person. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders in the first century were the Sabbath police, making sure that everybody did what they were supposed to do on the Sabbath. No work, no planting or harvesting, only leisurely Sunday walks, though the Sabbath was a Saturday. You know, no business travel with a good stride to it. They regulated how fast you could walk on the Sabbath day. You're giving. No non-urgent medical care could be practiced on the Sabbath day. It must be made holy. And if you became a little relaxed in these rules, the Sabbath police would get you back in line. And so you were a good and religious person if the form of your life, if the structure of your religious practice aligned with the rules of the Sabbath police. Now let me say this. This is important for you to understand. There were very good reasons to care very deeply about obeying God's commands about circumcision, the dietary and Sabbath laws found in the Torah, among many, many other laws. I mean, let me take you back in time a little bit. The year is 458 BC. You and your family have lived in Babylon, well, your whole life. But you're not Babylonian. You're an Israelite. And over 70 years ago, your grandparents and great-grandparents were forced off their homeland to live in this foreign land with cultural differences and beliefs. And that's all you know. All you know is that you're different. You're an Israelite in Babylon. You don't belong there. You are an exile from your homeland. And now Ezra, this godly leader, is bringing you home with a group of people for the very first time. You've never laid eyes on it before. And as you return to the promised land, filled with hopes and anticipations, your heart sinks. You wonder, this is the land flowing with milk and honey? This is our blessed homeland? Are you serious? The fields are overrun by weeds. The towns are sad shells of what they used to be as houses have been plundered and toppled. Reconstruction has begun in the capital, but nobody feels safe there either. And so you, among the other people, you ask Ezra, like, how did this happen? Like, why did God send his people away? And how come our lands are full of weeds? And why did so many die in war? And how come so many were driven away from our homeland? And where was God this whole time? And Ezra, he says to you amongst your people, and he says, you know, God didn't, he didn't leave us so much as we left him. We left God. We ignored his words. Our forefathers, they worshipped other gods. The rich oppressed the poor. The priests wouldn't tell the people the true words of God. Adultery was common in the land, and we didn't keep God's Sabbaths. And then Ezra says, maybe with piercing clarity, he says, if only we would have obeyed the law of the Lord. If only we would have kept his commands. God told us exactly what we should do, but we didn't care about obeying him anymore, and we did things our own way. And so think about that, and let me ask you, would you make it a greater point to practice the Sabbath? I'm thinking you would. I'm thinking keeping the Sabbath, keeping the laws of the Lord, would become much more important to you, like they became to those who eventually emerged as the religious leaders in the land of Israel after the exile. So it's not like the religious leaders were wrong in trying to make sure that this now second chance for Israel would go well by keeping the commands of the Lord. What they were wrong was in elevating the form, valuing the structure of religious life rather than elevating and glorifying and valuing the God of their religion, the God that the form of their life was supposed to point to. And so they got the emphasis wrong But the value of obeying the commands of the Lord were important. And once again, just like we looked at last week, just like we looked at a number of weeks ago in Luke chapter 5, we see these religious leaders worrying about the form of religion rather than the object of religion, which is God himself. And let's see how this works in our passage. So grab a Bible and turn to Luke 6. Luke 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 today. Grab a Bible and turn to Luke 6. So Luke continues on in Luke chapter 6, verse 1, and I'll read, you follow along. It says this: on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he also said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, many times the subtitles added by publishing companies of our Bibles helps us see some of the structure of a biblical text, just like chapters do, just like verse numbers do, but not always. Remember, all of these things, subtitles, chapter and verse numbers, those were added later. They were not a part of the original manuscripts. So look at verse 6, for example, when Luke says in verse 6, on another Sabbath, just like he says on verse 1, on a Sabbath, Luke is giving us this impression. He's showing us how these two episodes go together, not just by those kind of key indications in the beginning, but even the themes are the same, right? We have emphasis on Sabbath. We have emphasis on law-keeping and authority. The heart of the issue of this whole section is authority. Who gets to decide what the law is teaching? Who gets the final say of what the law means? And so let's look at these two episodes. First, the first one here. The Pharisees, again, criticize the disciples of Jesus for doing something unlawful. Now, it's not clear that they actually were breaking the law. It seems like the Old Testament makes a distinction between plucking grain and harvesting grain. Harvesting would be unlawful work. Plucking grain would not be unlawful. And Luke makes a point to say that the disciples were plucking grains of wheat. So it's not entirely sure that they were breaking the law, but to a hypersensitive religious authority, you get too close to the line, you're going to get in trouble anyway. But notice how Jesus doesn't even argue that with them. He doesn't even defend his disciples against maybe a possible false accusation. He does, in fact, take a different tactic. He brings up this story from the Old Testament with David. King David did not have a peaceful or glorious coronation to the throne of Israel. Instead, he was on the run for many years from King Saul, who was jealous for his throne and wanted to kill David. And on one of these trips, he was trying to hide going from place to place with his renegade militia, David stops in a place called Nob. He's famished from his journey, and he encounters Elimelech, this priest, and he asks the priest for some food and water. And Elimelech says, "I have no common bread, only that which is holy." Meaning he didn't have bread just for anybody to eat. The only bread that he had on hand was the bread that had been consecrated for these ceremonial worshipful experiences that only the priest could eat. Now, what does he do? Well, Elimelech, the priest, gave David and his men some of this bread, and they took it and they ate it. It seems like they broke the law. In fact, Jesus just says they did. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says they did that which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Did you see that there in verse 4? So we've kind of got this dilemma here. It seems that we've got this law. It's good and right for the worship of the Lord. It serves that good purpose, yet there's the situation that requires urgent action for the care of other people. So what do? Do you break the law? I'm kind of curious what you would do. What would you do? I know some of you are rule followers. I'm glad for that. You know, for the most part, you lived fruitful, productive lives. And you might very well credit that to your rule-following ways. My dad was a rule follower. He didn't take a lot of risks in his life. He was conservative in that way. And sure, you know, rule followers, they miss opportunities from time to time because they're not willing to break the rules and take the risk. But from your point of view, if you're a rule follower, that's okay. It's not worth the risk. Others of you are risk takers. And by that, I don't necessarily mean daredevils or thrill seekers, but you're willing to break a rule or two to take a risk. And for the most part, it served you well. You've taken advantage of a few opportunities that others haven't had the opportunity to enjoy because you're willing to break the rules a little bit. Of course, at the same time, you've had to pay a price a time or two as well for a risk not panning out, but from your point of view, hey, that's okay. It was worth the risk. So some of you would have taken the bread of presence and fed David. Others of you maybe wouldn't have and followed the rules. And I would submit that, you know, Jesus, he doesn't fit in either one of those camps. It's not that Jesus is a rule follower. It's not that he's a risk taker. What Jesus is saying here in this passage is, he says, I'm the law giver. I'm the law definer. There's no need for Jesus to break a rule, to take a risk. He's the one who establishes and determines the law. And we see that clearly in the big idea found in verse 5. If you want to know what the big idea of that first section is, it is in verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that might just be the most radical thing Jesus has said up to this point in the Gospel of Luke. Him claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. It's hard for me to elevate how significant and how radical what Jesus is saying. That's on par with what Jesus said a number of chapters ago when he said, I am the Son of Man. Okay, claiming this divine messiahship that's prophesied from the book of Daniel. He's saying, I'm the boss of what happens on the Sabbath. I'm the one who decides what's lawful and not lawful. That's a lot of power, isn't it? That is a lot of power. The one who gets to decide what's lawful. The Supreme Court has been in the news a lot this summer. Think about what their job is. Their job is to discern and apply the law. Some say they're doing a wonderful job. Others say, not so much. That's not the point this morning. Here's the point. That's a lot of power. That is a lot of power. And here is Jesus saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I decide what's lawful and unlawful. Then immediately, the text jumps to the next episode. No application, no response from the statement of Jesus, because we find the response in the next section. Look at this next episode. Jesus is about to assert his authoritative power. Here's the scene. were in the synagogue, which was the place of religious teaching and worship. It was different from the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem, where the presence of the Lord would reside with the people. Synagogues were scattered all over Israel. Okay? And here were the religious leaders. They were in the synagogue observing Jesus. It says why. Did you see why? Look at verse 7 there. To see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus was about healing, wasn't he? That's what he's known for. But why did they care if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath? Look at the very next phrase in verse 7. So that they might find a reason to accuse him. So think about their motives. Think about why they're there. You know, they're not genuine of heart. They're ready to catch him so that they can do something with him. They're not impressed with Jesus. They're angry with him. Now notice how Jesus is the instigator of the story. He's the instigator. The man with the withered hand didn't ask for healing. There was no pressure from anybody recorded in Luke that wanted Jesus to do some healings. Jesus is the one who scans the audience. He's the one who knows the thoughts of the scribes. He's the one who puts his healing power on display. He's the one who takes the man with the withered hand next to him in front of all these people and cries out and makes the statement. I mean, consider what Jesus could have done. Jesus could have waited for the next day to heal this man. Jesus could have pulled the man aside. Could have went around the corner, healed him privately, so as not to upset anyone. That's not what Jesus... So you can see Jesus is the one who's stirring the pot here. He's the one who's trying to draw attention. Not so much to what the healing, his healing power, but his authority and maybe the hypocrisy, and we'll see this later in the Gospel of Luke, of these religious leaders. Notice what Jesus does in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, so look at, he's talking to the religious leaders. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Notice Jesus' question to the religious leaders. What's lawful? What does the law require? He's going back and talking about what he said before, right? I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Before, it was your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. Well, look, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I decide what's lawful or not. Now, he's saying in the second episode, you tell me what's lawful. To do good or to do harm, to help or to do evil. So where do you stand? That's what he's asking these people. And I just want to think about this. What do we call the desire and the act of doing good to others? What do we call the desire to do good and the act of the good towards other people? We call that love. What compels a person to act in the best interests of another? We call that love, don't we? Love isn't this warm, fuzzy feeling. Love isn't having really good intentions, but then doing your own thing. Love is, yes, desiring to do good to someone, and then actually doing it at your expense. And what Jesus is implicitly saying with this rhetorical question to the masses is, this is what the Sabbath is for. The Sabbath is for doing good. It's for loving. It's loving God and loving neighbor. That's what I've given you the Sabbath for, to love God and to love your neighbor. Now, being corrected is hard, isn't it? It's humbling. That's what Jesus is doing to these religious leaders. He's correcting them as he clarifies his lordship over the Sabbath and then explains that the laws that govern the Sabbath are an expression of God's love the scribes and the Pharisees have a couple of options, don't they? They can stand corrected in humility and repent. They can acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. They can admit they were missing the heart of the Sabbath, loving God and neighbor. And in so doing, think about this, and by doing that, friends, they would be aligning themselves with Jesus and with God the Father. That's what they'd be doing. That's what we do when we repent. We align ourselves with Christ and the Father. All because the Holy Spirit's conviction is reigning in our lives. That's not the option that they pick, is it? Instead, in pride, they dig their heels in even more. Look at verse 11. They were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. That word fury is a very powerful, expressive word. They were outraged. Outraged. Their patience has run out with Jesus. Jesus has corrected the Pharisees time and time again. And finally, this is a kind of a culminating effect. We're about to enter into a new section of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has had these interactions, right, for the last number of sections in the Gospel of Luke. And now we see the reaction of the Pharisees. Rather than them being corrected by Jesus and aligning through repentance, they are now going to officially oppose this man named Jesus. Now for us, I just want to encourage you, what you've been listening to this Sunday, last Sunday, a number of weeks ago when we were in Luke chapter 5, you are learning what it's Jesus' ministry is like. This is what we are signing up for when we follow Jesus. Okay? That's what I want to impress upon you here as we close this section. This is what you're signing up for when you follow Jesus. Here's the first thing. When you follow Jesus, you agree with Jesus that you will accept repenters the way that Jesus accepts repenters, regardless of what they look like, sound like, or smell like. We don't approve of people because of their external appearance or performance. We approve and accept and welcome people into the family of God, into our lives, as brothers and sisters in the Lord who repent. Also, in addition to that, like Jesus, we don't value religious form or structure or methods or rules with more devotion than we do have devotion to Christ. We have more love and devotion for the Lord of our religion. We will only teach and promote religious activities like Bible reading and prayer and church involvement and giving and serving, you name it, in a way that highlights and showcases the glory of Christ. We don't practice religious form and ritual for its own sake. We do so we can see and know and learn and glory in Christ. We want to put Him on display. We don't want to put ourselves on display by the religious forms that we include in our life. Faith is about Him. Finally, chapter 6, true religion is based on Jesus' authority. True religion is based on Jesus' authority, meaning Jesus always has and always will define what His way and His kingdom is like. We do what He says. We rejoice in what He rejoices in. What Jesus said is good, we will say is good. What Jesus says is harmful and evil, we will also say is harmful and evil. And then this true religion that's based on the authority of Jesus, though, has a result. And that result is the good of others. It's love being poured out onto other people. And so that's what our lives will look like as we submit to the authority of Jesus. We have an aim of our life to do good to others. That's what Jesus' law is. It's a law of love. Sometimes people will be really glad that we're working for their good. Other times they may not be so glad that we're working for their good. But what people think is not our top priority or top concern. What Jesus thinks is our top concern. And so I guess I want to end by asking you this. Friends, what would you like prayer for? What's the one area that we've talked about in this section where you are thinking, I want to be more like Jesus? Is it accepting and loving repenters, regardless of what they might look like, or what socioeconomic class they might belong to, what race or gender they have? That you accept repenters like Jesus accepts repenters? Or is it not being so wrapped up in your religious methods and missing Jesus? Is that what you would like help from God with? Or maybe it's struggling to trust the lordship of Jesus. Maybe you think that you know better than him, and so submitting to his authority is a constant challenge. You're saying, what right now is God prompting in you, is convicting your heart to say, man, I could really use prayer for this in my life. What is that? The good news is that in Jesus, not only do we have forgiveness for falling short, but we have grace to help us overcome those sins that plague our lives. And so what I want to do now is I want to pray, I want to ask God's help in these areas, and then we'll celebrate what he has done for us in Christ around the table. And so if the deacons and deaconesses could please come forward during this time of prayer, that'd be great. Let's pray. Father, I know for me that I have trouble, God, accepting people because they've repented, Lord. There's oftentimes I'm struggling, Father, to clothe myself with the character of Christ, and I want to put other requirements on my acceptance and my favor and blessing, like the way someone might look or where they might live, or God, maybe even just me not being too so annoyed maybe at times. Father, I don't accept people the way you accept them, and I want that. And then sometimes, God, I value and I prize the method and form of my religious practices rather than you. And then at other times, God, I don't trust your authority. I'm unwilling to submit to your rulership in my life. God, I know I need grace in all three of these areas. And God, I pray that you'd give grace to my brothers and sisters here this morning, that as you have convicted them, Lord, that you would be merciful also in offering forgiveness and then giving power, Lord, to overcome the sinful temptations that we all have. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you for our risen Christ and how he stands strong in uncertain times and is kind to us, Lord, his children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's always good to gather around the Lord's table.